This morning we're going to be taking a look at Job's response to Bildad. In our study last week, Bildad, we called him the traditionalist. He tried to give Job the wisdom of the ages by trying to explain Job's suffering. And he was using history, if you will, to try to validate that. And with all the wisdom he could muster, he told Job that plants wither and die without water, and so does the hypocrite, and thereby insinuating that Job's problems were a result of having hidden sin in his life, just like Eliphaz, the other supposed friend, had done. And he reminded Job that, after all, God would not allow what had happened to him unless he was guilty. Because, and if you have your Bibles open there, in the previous chapter 8, in verse 20, it says, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold evildoers. But, of course, we already know that Job was not guilty. And these friends are basically telling him that, Job, if you weren't guilty, you'd be able to just ask God, and God would completely restore everything. We talked about the name it and claim it. And Job, if you weren't guilty and there was no hidden sin, you'd be able to ask God. God would give you back everything. So we concluded that that verse is not completely accurate in this life. Now, it is accurate when God comes back to get us. He's going to make everything right. And he will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold evildoers. But right now, in this world, the wicked do prosper and the righteous do suffer. But if you don't get anything else out of the whole book of Job, I hope you get this. And that is, although we will have suffering in this life, we have the assurance that God has a purpose for that. There's a reason for what happens in our life. Everything will be righted when the Lord returns. But until the Lord returns, we're going to have to go through a lot. You're going to see the wicked prosper. You're going to see the righteous suffer. Because of sin, sin has entered the camp. Never God's plan for any of us to be sick and suffer. But when sin entered the camp and man fell, it entered in and it became a part of all mankind. But I want to assure you, and if you don't do anything except write across the front page of Job, and that is that even in the midst of the trials, God loves you, God cares about you, and he's using it to produce something wonderful in your life, even if you don't understand it at the time. This morning, chapters 9 and 10, they're going to cover Job's response back to Bildad. I think you're going to find that Job asks a lot of questions that you and I have asked in private. And I say in private because we're usually a little embarrassed to ask these questions in a Christian group, because they have to do with God. And they question God. They question why he would allow this, why he would allow that, why this is in our life. And at times we think, God, how can you be so unfair? Well, Job is suffering so bad, he's not too concerned with what people think. And so he just opens his mouth and opens his heart and asks some of the tough questions. Pray with me as we open the Word. Father, I ask that you would give me the ability to focus and concentrate on the things that you've given to me this morning. Lord, we ask that you would clear our mind and clear our hearts that we might be able to hear what you have for us. Father, within these two chapters, there's a cry, it's a plea, a pleading. Job needs you so bad. He wants to be able to touch you, to know that you care, to know that you have feelings for what he's going through. And yet he cries out with no response, and it's almost more than he can bear. So Lord, we ask, if any of us have ever asked those questions and felt that you were so distant and so far away, I pray, Lord, that you would use this time and use these verses to minister to our hearts, to know that we have to rest upon the promise of your love. One big difference from Job's life to ours, we now have the Messiah. Open our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. And Job answered Bildad and said, "Truly I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wishes to contend with him, he could not answer him one time in a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? I made the statement in the prayer, and it is true. One thing that I would like for you to set in your heart and in your head right now, and that is the fact that Job did not have the New Testament. Job did not have the Messiah. He did not have the great mediator between God and man. And so he found himself in a place where there was this great divide, this great gulf. You've been to the Grand Canyon, picture the Grand Canyon, and multiply it times 100. That's the divide that existed between God and man. Job found himself on one side of that Grand Canyon and God on the other side of the Grand Canyon. And he would cry out and say, God, why are you doing this? And somehow the voice he lost in the return before it got to him. He would cry and he would hurt and asking God, what's happening? What's going on? And he didn't seem to be able to hear the Lord responding to him. He acknowledges that much of what Bildad has said is true, but he asks a very important question. How can man be righteous before God? God is holy. God is just. In fact, nothing unholy and nothing unjust can exist in his presence. I have a feeling it would be that you just vaporize in God's presence if you were sinful. You just could not be in his presence. He's such an awesome, wonderful Lord. So the question is true even today. How can a man be righteous with God? Some of you know the answer to that. Job did not have the Messiah. He did not understand what you and I understand. He goes on to explain how separated he feels from the Lord. Basically, he says if a man wanted to debate with the Lord, that person would be lucky if he could get one out of a thousand questions right. I don't even know if it's that high. God is so above our thinking, above our hopes, above our wishes, above all that we can ever comprehend or think. God is so much more than that. There's no way that we could contend with him. And then he says that the Lord is so wise and so strong that a person would be stupid to go up against him. And I believe that that is still true. I believe that it's very, very foolish to go up against God and think you're going to win. Now, we have millions of people out in the world who believe that they're going to be able to go up against God on their own and win. You see, their argument is going to go something like this. Well, I've always been a nice person. You know, I've always been pretty good, and yeah, I did a little bit of this, and yeah, I did a little bit of that, but I'm really a pretty nice guy. I've never killed anybody. And therefore, God, you must allow me into heaven. Whatever you've got planned for those Christian people, you know, the do-gooders, whatever you've got planned for them, you must have it planned for me, because you wouldn't possibly cancel out anybody. If you're God, you couldn't do that. You wouldn't do that. And yet that is contending with God, because God has already said there's one way to heaven. It is a narrow path and few find it, and he wouldn't have gone through the agony of sending his son to the cross unless the cross was the only way for man to get to heaven. So I still think it's very foolish for man to think he's going to be able to contend with God. To stand before God, you see, when we die and stand before the Lord, we're going to have to give an account of what's gone on. How in the world can we stand there and justify our lives when we stand in the presence of God and we see his awesomeness and his beauty and his holiness? We're going to just be reduced to zero. And you get the argument, well, I'm just going to be there with all my buddies. If I don't get to go to heaven, I'll go to hell. I'll be there with all my pals. I know they're not going to go there either, so we'll just have one big party time. Right? Everlasting darkness doesn't sound like party time to me. It doesn't sound like the Miller life. total and complete separation from the Lord. It's still foolish to go up against the Lord. Job is right. Then he goes on to briefly explain just how strong and how wise the Lord is to the best of his ability. Job 9, verses 5 through 10. He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the heart out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. Job has a wonderful grasp of the Lord as creator. Creator of the universe, but he does not know, or he knows very, very little about his tender mercy. Now, this also applies to a lot of the people you and I work with, that we intermingle with, that we know on a regular basis, maybe even people in your own family. They know the Lord as creator. They'll call him the big man upstairs. Maybe they believe that's out of respect. Really, they honestly do. There are some guys who will talk about the big man upstairs, and they think that that's a certain element of respect. And to the best of their knowledge and ability, it is out of respect. So they know him as creator. When I was a kid, my mom always taught us to believe in God. Not to believe in Jesus, because she didn't know Jesus, but to believe in God. So I never doubted that there was a God. I'd look at the mountains. I'd look at the stars. I would look at the trees. I would look at the atmosphere. I would look at everything. And I never doubted that there was God. There are millions of people out there who do not doubt God as creator. But when you say, by the way, that creator out there, if you want to know him, there's a real small, narrow road that leads to him, and you must go that way in order to find him. They go, oh, that's too narrow for me. When you say there's one way to heaven, and that's through the cross, they go, I just can't believe that. Well, then you must contend with God, because the Lord is the one who has set up that narrow path. He's the one that allowed his son to come to the cross. One way to heaven. Now, I also believe that there are churches filled with folks who believe in God as creator, but do not believe in him as Lord. You see, it's one thing to believe that there's a great creator out there. There's another one to place your life in his hands and to place your life and your eternity in the cross. So much easier to put our faith in certificates of deposit. So much easier to place it in retirement. So much easier to place it in money or friends or family or whatever else that we take security in. I was once told a long time ago, I don't remember where I heard it, and that was this. Let's suppose there is no God and there is no salvation. That this Jesus stuff is all made up. Then that means that all of mankind are going to go to the same place. Into a vast black eternity. With nothing on the other side. But why, if it's true? What if it's true? What if there's even a 50% chance that it is accurate, that these Christian people know what they're talking about, and that the Word of God is really the Word of God, and that there is only one way to heaven, and that's through the cross? What if there's just a 50% chance that that's true? You willing to take the chance? Because you see, if I die believing there's one way to heaven, and there is no heaven, I get to be where all of you are at anyway. Nowhere. But if I die in Christ, and everything that God's promised is true, then eternity is mine, and eternity is yours. So let me ask you this. What do you have to lose by putting your faith in Jesus? Not one thing. Except what might happen is you might clean your life up a little. He might just one day have you wake up and you have no desire to smoke anymore. He might one day put in your heart not to drink anymore. You might not party. You might not end up doing drugs. Oh, gosh, what a horrible life. He might actually give you your life back. So you got nothing to lose by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Job knows the Lord as creator. But you're going to see in some of the things he says, he really questions his tender mercy for him. Job doesn't feel very loved right now. Job 9:11 says, if he goes by me, I don't see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. He's very aware that God is a spirit. John 4:24, as Jesus was speaking to the woman of the well, a woman at the well, trying to figure out, they believed that they worshipped in one place, somebody else worshipped in another place, and they were trying to bring everything down into a religion and say, you had to worship here and you had to worship here. And Jesus responded to her and he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Job is aware of this, but he's missing the human side. He's missing the human element because, again, he doesn't have the New Testament. He's missing God wrapped in human flesh. Hebrews 4:15 tells us this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Some of you come from backgrounds where you had priests. The office of a priest was a noble calling. It was a good thing. It was there to represent the people to God and to represent God to the people. He was a mediator. He was there to take the hand of the sinner and take the hand of God and bring them together. But there's one who came who was the great high priest. He fulfilled the office of priest, and he has made a path by which man and God can be reconciled. So there is no longer a need for that priest. Not the human priest, because we have Jesus Christ. Now, this high priest has been tempted like we've been tempted, but he didn't sin. He's been through it all. He's cried. As he looked out over Jerusalem, he wept at the lost souls. He had to give up a mother and a father. And he had to give up his heavenly father to be wrapped in this flesh. He knows what it's like to have to face the problems of life. To love everyone in the world and yet have the world not love you back. To put his faith in a small group of men and to have every one of those men deny him. To be at his weakest hour, at his hour of need and time of trouble when he needed his friends the most. And to hear Peter swear so he would throw him off the scent that he wasn't with Christ or a follower of Christ. He began to curse and to swear. To hear him deny that Jesus had even come at all. To deny that Jesus was the Messiah when he needed him the most. Do you think Jesus doesn't know what it's like to suffer, to hurt, to weep, to mourn? So when you and I are going through the things that we go through, we no longer are like Job with this great divide, this great chasm, this great Grand Canyon between God and us. And we look at him and go, well, he's just a spirit. He doesn't understand what it's like to hurt like this. Not so anymore. He goes on to describe this great distance that he feels between himself and God. Job 9:12, if he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg for mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he even listened to my voice. Some this morning are in the same place. You're hurting. You cried out. And you're saying, I don't even think he's listening to me. How could he not be listening to me? I'm hurting so bad. Why isn't he listening? Then Job moves into some areas where it's a little touchy. Then he says, "For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. It is a matter of strength, or if it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. If of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge plays suddenly, or slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given to the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else can it be?" Have you ever asked that question? If you're a Christian or have any religious upbringing at all, you know that even Satan had to get permission to cause these trials in Job's life. So if you're a Christian and you begin to suffer, you're in a position, you're in a great paradox, because you really can't blame it on the devil, although he definitely has a part of it. You can't blame it on your wife, although you will. You can't blame it on your husband, though you will. You can't blame it on your kids, but you will. You can't blame it on the boss, but you will. You see, we try to project it on everybody and everything, but ultimately, when you suffer long enough, you get past all of that, and who do you blame? God. Who's left? I mean, if he's really God, and you're suffering, ultimately, when you eliminate all the human choices, you realize that if God wanted to, in a split second, he could change everything in your life. So therefore, the conclusion is, God, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this in my life? I look at this guy and he seems to be happy. I look at this gal and she seems to be happy. I look at couples and they seem to be happy. Why not me? Why can't I get rid of this thing, this monkey on my back that keeps making me fall? Why can't I get rid of this thing? Why can't I have a spouse? Why can't I have a career? Why can't I make money to where I can pay my bills and send my kids to Christian school like other people do? Why can't I have a home or an apartment? Why can't I have a car that runs more than a week at a time? Why? And ultimately, like I said, when we get tired of blaming all the people around us, if there's a God, we have to blame him. Job says, if the Lord wants to remove something from my life, who can stop it? I got to ask the same question. If the Lord wants to remove something from your life, who can stop him or even question him? That's hard to face. It's funny, I've counseled a lot of people, and I've seen myself go through this, and I see almost every Christian go through this, and I challenge people all the time, and I tell them, put your spouse and put your children in God's hands. Dedicate them back to God. Give them back to God. Give your house, give your car, give your family, give everything back to God. And trust him 100%, because it's the only place that they're safe. And people go, I can't do that. I can put my car there. I don't like my car much anyway. I can put my kids there about 50% of the time because I would just assume the Lord take care of them instead of me. I can put my spouse there about 80% of the time. But put everything in God's hands? Why, if I put them in God's hands and a storm comes along and kills them all? What happens if I put it all in God's hands and it's all pulled out from under me? Got a question for you. Do you think if you don't put them in God's hands that you're safe and that none of that's going to happen? Do you think it gives you immunity to life's problems if you don't put them in the Lord's hands? No, it does not. What it does is it gives God permission to do whatever he's going to do anyway. But what it does is it gives you permission to understand God. And it will give you the ability to be able to handle whatever God brings your way. Whether it's easy, whether it's not, whether we like it or whether we don't. Because there are going to be things that come into your life that you are not going to like. And there are going to be things that come into your life that you're going to argue with God all the way about it. Because you will not understand His reasons for His reasoning and His purposes. So Job basically says, if the Lord wants to remove something from your life, who can stop Him and who can question Him? And then he also says, if you come to Him with a proud heart, that's foolish. And yet he says, but I feel that I'm righteous. So what do I do? I'm righteous, but I can't argue. Even though if I go to Him and I say, well, God, I'm righteous, then I'm proud. And so I'm condemned, I'm automatically sinning by going to Him and defending myself, because even though I may be righteous, now I'm not righteous anymore because I'm prideful. And then he says, and since he's not listening anyway, I can't even beg for mercy. In fact, I'm at a point that even if he did listen, I wouldn't believe it. Even if he did say something, I wouldn't believe he was speaking to me. Because, and this is where Job starts to get on shaky ground. Because he begins to say things about the Lord that are not accurate. And when we're hurting, we do. But he begins to say things about God that are not accurate. He says, because He crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. Now, there's a whole bunch in here that we got to take a look at. First of all, God will test you and I. That's part of life. Testing is part of the plan. Testing refines you. Testing causes us to grow. It purges out the garbage and it brings in the good. How many of us ever buckled and said, God, I surrender, when we weren't under some kind of pressure? How many of us ever humbled ourselves when we were being prideful, unless it got to be to the point where we couldn't take it anymore, or God humbled us? God will use trials in our life to teach us to be more like Jesus. God will test you, but He will not give you more than you can endure. Job is saying God's pushing him more than he can endure. God is telling us that He will not do that. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, there is no temptation that has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will allow you, not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But along with the temptation, now you can substitute temptation for trial. But along with the trial will also make a way of escape. Now, escape doesn't mean you get out of it. That word actually means a way through it without sinning. So, nothing that has overtaken you and I except what is common to man, and I have a tendency to go, God, nobody understands. Nobody knows. You know, you want to have a tin can going across the bars of the jail, you know, singing the song, nobody knows. Nobody has any idea how sad I am. Nobody has any idea how much I hurt. Nobody's ever felt this low before. The reality of it is, God says, anything you go through, it's common to man. There are people who do understand. But it says God's faithful and will not allow you to be in that trial or tested beyond what you are able. But with that trial will provide a way of to get through it without sinning, that you may be able to bear it. Now, that's the truth. That's a promise. I encourage you to write this scripture down and to memorize it, to put it in your hearts and in your minds, because before you go home to be with the Lord, you'll come back to it 1,000 times and ask yourself, do I really believe this? Because there will be times when you feel like you can't take one more brick on the load and one more brick will be put on. Now, He also says that God allows his wounds to be multiplied without any reason. That God just puts these things in his life and wounds him for no cause and no reason. Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes. Write that one down. Memorize that one, because you'll question it many, many times in life. God, how could this possibly be any good? I'm wounded beyond repair. How could this possibly be good? You've taken this, or you've taken this, or I've got this trial, or I've got that. How could this possibly be good in my life? And yet we have this promise from the Lord that says, all things work together for good if you love the Lord and you're called according to his purposes. Now he also says, he won't let him catch his breath. He will not let me catch my breath. To the point to where it fills me with bitterness. Now, I've been in situations where I felt like there was no end to my trial. Destined, so it seemed, to a repetitive cycle of the same trial. You ever been there? You ever felt that way? God, when's this ever going to stop? But I can tell you this, bitterness is a human choice, not a godly choice. And I know without a doubt there's some folks sitting here this morning who are bitter. Bitter with people or a person. But ultimately, when that doesn't do you any good, that bitterness eventually finds its center and focus as God himself. But it was never God's desire for you to become bitter. It was his desire for you to become better. Hebrews 12:14-15 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up would cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Job is getting bitter. Understandably, right? He's lost his 10 children. He's lost everything materially that he ever had. His wife has told him to curse God and die. The only 3 friends he had left in his life show up to counsel him and give him encouragement. And when they're done, he wants to die even more than he did before they showed up. Great friends. It's understandable that Job is in the condition that he's in. But for Job, the decision to get bitter was just that. At some point in his time, he had to decide, God is either in this or he's not. God either knows what's going on here or he doesn't. My God is either good or he is not. He's either just or he is not. He's either fair or he is not. And because of his trials and his hurts, I think he's coming to the decision, if he's not already, he's getting real close to making the decision that God is not kind, is not gentle, is not merciful. Bottom line is that bitterness is the result of not believing that God is good. It is the result of being convinced that somehow we got a raw deal. And ultimately, as Christians, with God in charge, that raw deal had to come from God. So folks, if you're here, I hope that right now you're coming to a roadblock if you have bitterness in your heart. I hope that you're kind of coming to the end of this road where you're going, if what Pastor's saying is true, that I've made a wrong decision. If I have this bitterness in my heart and I have this unforgiveness in my heart, then I've made a wrong decision. I've made a decision about my God. It's not true. It's not accurate. I cannot overemphasize how important this crossroads is for you right now. You may have more crossroads in life. I don't know, but I do know this. You have a choice right now, this morning, to let it go. And to believe all the promises of God. To ask His forgiveness and let the bitterness go, or carry it. If you carry it, you will go full circle. And something that is as short as looking at the cross right now may take you another 20 years to come back around. May take you another 30 years. May take you another 40 years to come back around. But I guarantee you, you'll have to come all the way back around. You'll have to stand at the foot of the cross once again, and you'll have to let the bitterness go. So before we're done, I just pray God will work on your heart, and you'll be able to let that bitterness go. Job 9:25. Now, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint and I will put off my sad face and wear a smile, I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. A little more self-pity, but understandable. 9:32, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we may go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us, who may lay his hand on both of us. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Without even knowing it, this is Job's heart crying out for Jesus. There are people out there that are separated from God, and their heart cries out, I wish there was someone there. I wish there was a way to get right. I wish there was purpose in my life. I wish there was meaning in my life. I wish I understood the reason I was created. I wish I had some answers. People are crying out, but they don't even know what they're crying out for. Job is crying out for Jesus because of this great chasm that he's talking about. He needs to identify with a human being. And Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, it says of the Lord, he made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant or a slave, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Why do you think? Have you ever stopped and thought? Sometimes it amazes me that we as Christians, sometimes we don't think very deeply. And I don't believe that God tells us we can't be rational human beings and think intellectually. But have you ever wondered why? Why the cross? Why Jesus? Why the Messiah? I mean, for you, not just a blanket statement for the church, but for you. Why? Why did he do this? What was the purpose? Why the flesh? I don't know about you, but it brings me tremendous comfort that I have a God I can identify with. You see, remember I told you as a little boy, my mom taught me to believe in God, but it didn't change my life at all. I believe that there was a God, but it didn't change me. I still grew up partying and doping like the rest of the guys. I believed in God, but it didn't change me, not one bit. And I remember one day sitting in a church and I found out that God had cared enough about me. That he gave up all that I ever wished I could have. Love of a father, luxury, the blessings of eternity in heaven. He gave all that up because he looked down at John Brown and said, this kid needs help. And he gave all that up and confined himself to a human vessel, a human body, subject to all the frailties and illnesses and sicknesses, all the weaknesses. And when I was told that God had done this for me, not only had he done this for me, but he came knowing that he would be rejected by the world. He would be rejected by his best friends. He wouldn't be understood. And there would be very few who would choose that path. And I'm firmly convinced that if he would have looked down on the earth and John Brown would have been the only person, he would have still come to die. I've never known that kind of love in my life. When God became a person to me, he became my God. He became my Savior. When he was just a God, he didn't change me. Job's illustration here of a mediator is a person who will take one guy's hand and take another person's hand and put them together so that they might join hands. That's what God did for me through Jesus. He took my hand and he took God's hand and he placed my hand in God's. And he declared me pure and clean and innocent. Job is crying out for Jesus. And so is the world. Chapter 10, verse 1. My soul loathes my life. I will give a free course of my complaint, or to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that I should, that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Says, because I have no mediator, I will defend myself. I know it's not very smart. I know it's not the best way, but it's all that I have. Verses 4 through 7. Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Your days, are they like the days of a mortal man? Your years like the days of a mighty man? That you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? Although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver me from your hand. The answer to all of these questions is, yes, God knows all this. The answer to this is, yes, he can see, but Job's not aware. The answer is, yes, he can feel what Job's going through, but Job's not aware of that. He just can't see the merciful side of God. And then, starting in verse 8, your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Do you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit, and these things you have hidden in your heart. I know that this was with you. If I sin, then you mark me, and you will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe unto me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. See my misery. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion. And again, you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your indignation towards me. Come on in, good buddy. Well, how do we take that one? It's coming back in. He's gone now. Maybe. Okay, let's continue. Verse 16. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion. And again, you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your indignation towards me. Changes and war are ever with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave, are not my days to you ceased. Leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort before I go to that place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and to the shadow of death, a land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. Job's back to his original wish. Remember that? He's back to his death wish. It doesn't look like his friend's lecture had helped him or done much good. But when you're this far down, there's really not too much that anyone can say to cheer you up. Have you ever been this depressed and had people try to share with you? You feel like it's not going anywhere and it's not doing anything. I've counseled people in this much grief, and it's like there's nothing to say. Anything you say seems trite. I found at that time sometimes the hug means a whole lot more than what you say. Job wishes that he was dead, but I would like to give you a couple of illustrations of a couple of other Bible characters that wished that they were dead. They were Elijah and Jonah. And in both cases, they were running away from something. With Elijah, he was running away from Jezebel. Remember the story? And with Jonah, he was running away from the Lord. So I'd like to conclude with this and ask you the question. If you're down and depressed this morning, barring medical reasons, could it possibly be that maybe you're running from something? Could it be that maybe there's something you don't want to face, or maybe something you don't want to forgive? Could it be that instead of believing in the Lord's promises and accepting His will for your life, that maybe you refuse to accept that this trial is meant for good? I'd like to leave you with this promise. It's out of Jeremiah 29:11. And if you are depressed this morning, please write this down. Jeremiah 29:11-14. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. They are thoughts of peace and not of evil. They are to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all of your heart, I will be found, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone that doesn't feel your love this morning, doesn't feel your presence, doesn't feel your purpose in their life. I ask, Lord, that you would help them to feel your arms of love, to feel your presence. And Father, I also want to maybe address something specifically to anyone who might feel that root of bitterness, that they might ask you, sincerely ask you if it's there in their heart this morning, and that they also might willingly allow that to be taken away.